There were several articles that were written this week about Pope Francis. He's in the news because he reversed a decision that the former Pope, Pope Benedict, had made, changed the rules. Pope Benedict had allowed for something. Pope Francis has not only reversed that decision, but is actually restricting more things now. And a whole lot of people in the Catholic community are up in arms. Some are saying they're not going to listen, they're going to do it anyway, and so forth. But it got me to thinking as I was reading these articles about how those who profess to have the truth, those who profess to have the law of God, from one pope to another can go completely opposite of one another. Which makes truth, from an outside perspective, extremely fluid. Was Pope Benedict wrong in allowing this thing that he allowed? Is Pope Francis wrong in reversing it? Where is the truth? What does God say about that particular thing? And as it turns out, that particular thing has nothing to do with God's word anyway. But the fact of the matter is, those who profess to have or to be the representative of Christ on earth, that's what the Pope is supposed to be, the representative of Christ on earth, how is it that individuals who take on that role can be of such different mindedness as to reverse each other's decisions? And it got me to thinking about the nature, not only of the Catholic Church, but of many religions, many faiths in our society, that base their concept of truth on the idea of continuous or continual revelation. Continuous revelation or continuing revelation is a theological belief or position that God continues to reveal divine principles or commandments to humanity. When it comes to the quote-unquote Christian religions, you've got perhaps one of the more well-known ones is the Mormon Church, the Church of the Latter-day Saints. Joseph Smith revealing the quote, Book of Mormon, and as well as the Doctrines and Commandments and the Pearl of Great Price, which are lesser known. These are new works that are purported to be inspired by God. You've got the Religious Society of Friends, also known as the Quakers. You've got the Pentecostal, the charismatic churches that have to do with holiness. You've got Catholicism and several other religions that are based in the concept of continual revelation. And so we asked the question this morning, especially given the fact that it's in the news, and it's bringing up people asking the question, well, who's right here? Which pope was right? Which pope had the truth as it pertained to this issue? Benedict or Francis? Because they both can't be right unless God literally is changing his mind all the time over what truth is. So can we just change God's law? Can we just go about, when we learn God's word and we look at God's law, can we just, you know what, we've got authority to change it as we see fit? Well, let's look into that a little bit this morning. Because when we consider what God's word has to say, in James chapter 1 and in verse 25, James says, "He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." In a context of describing being a doer of the work and not a hearer only, deceiving yourself, he describes he who looks into the perfect law of liberty. James calls it a law. It is a law of liberty because we're free from sin through Christ. But it is a law, and it's a perfect law. In contrast to the old law, which could never take away sin, the law of Christ does. Well, through Christ and his sacrifice. But James calls it the perfect law of liberty. If it's a perfect law of liberty and it brings me to an understanding about how to be free from sin, then why does it need anything else than what was perfect already 2,000 years ago? In Romans chapter 6 and in verse 17, Paul makes this statement regarding the brethren in Rome. He says, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine or teaching to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." The brethren in Rome, through that law that had been delivered 2,000 years ago, the law of Christ, enabled them to be free from sin and had given themselves over to be servants of God, servants of righteousness. So if the law of Christ, as it was given 2,000 years ago, succeeded in doing what God had designed it to do, which was to save souls, why change it? Why add anything to it? Why take anything away from it? In fact, Jude, there's only one chapter in Jude, Jude chapter 1, verse 3, Jude says, "Beloved, I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation." Again, that common salvation, which comes from that law of Christ delivered 2,000 years ago. "I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." This term, once, it is literally a single time. A single time. This word of God that was delivered once is what enables people to have forgiveness of sins, to have the opportunity for their souls to be saved at judgment. It was once delivered. And this faith, which he describes in verse 3, to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered. The faith comprises the law of God. The faith of Christ includes Christ and Him crucified, as well as here's what's right, here's what's wrong. Here's God's standard by which you must live. That was once for all delivered. If that's the case, then why is it that some believe that God continues to change things, apparently on an even yearly basis? There are some organizations of churches that meet every year and have a council to determine what's going to be our teaching this year. Are we going to change anything? They take that from a perspective that, well, we have implied apostolic authority because people changed it in the New Testament. People changed it all the time. Apostles were able to change the gospel. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 3, Peter makes the following statement. Peter, an apostle himself, says his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Notice what Peter, an apostle, says. He says that the gospel that they had been given, the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, verse 3, had enabled them to escape the corruption that is in the world. They'd escaped sin. This same gospel, or the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, informed the brethren about exceedingly great and precious promises, recognizing that through those promises, they can be partakers of the divine nature. King James says Godhead. That we are a part of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit through faith in Him, through Jesus, through the knowledge, the teaching that we've been given. Which then leads back to verse 3 when he says, His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How did these all things come? Through the knowledge of Him who called us. Therefore, what God wanted us to have, the knowledge that we needed in order to save our souls from sin, to wash us clean, to put us in a saved state, also known as a state of grace, the favor of God, was contained in knowledge that was delivered 2,000 years ago. And then Peter, an apostle, says, we have everything we need. Peter says, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Which means there is nothing else that is going to be needed for our spiritual well-being, for our duty to please God. Godliness is our desire to please God. We don't need anything else to know how to please God. We don't need anything else to set our spiritual life on the track that God wants it to be. That being the case, why would God, through the Holy Spirit, inspire Peter to write this if God was going to be sending constant refinements and changes for 2,000 years? In some cases, apparently, from year to year, changing rules. Wouldn't that make God a liar if God inspired Peter to say this, and yet God at the same time is saying, you know what, yeah, all things that pertain to life and godliness for now. But, you know, in a couple hundred years I'm going to change it, and then in a couple hundred more years I'll change it again, and then a couple more hundred years after that I'll change it some more. That's not what Peter seems to imply. That's not what Jude implied when he made the statement, once for all delivered to the saints. In Galatians chapter 1, Galatians 1 and in verse 6, Paul, as he's writing to a group of saints among whom the gospel has been compromised by Judaizing teachers, they have been taught to observe things like circumcision and other elements of the old law. In verse 6, Paul says, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Paul says, I marvel that you're turning away from the truth that you've been given to something different. Verse 7, which is not another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. That suggests that there is a set standard that was already delivered for that gospel. Because any variation, any change from the gospel that they'd been given would fall under the category of a perversion of the gospel of Christ. Thus, these individuals in Galatia, who were teaching these Judaizing elements, they weren't teaching the gospel of Christ. They were teaching a version, a subversion, perversion of the gospel. Verse 8, but even if we, notice how Paul says we, whether that we includes him as an apostle, or we as any of the teachers of the gospel of Christ. Paul himself was an apostle. And what does he say? Even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have already preached to you, what we preach to you, let him be accursed. If an angel from heaven comes to you and tells you, there's these golden plates that are buried in New Jersey. I want you to go and unbury them. It's called the Book of Mormon. I'm going to give Joseph Smith the benefit of the doubt here. And let's say he did receive an angel. An angel. If he had known his Bible, what he should have done was quote Galatians 1, verse 8. Well, angel, I'm sorry, but the Apostle Paul says I shouldn't listen to you. You're accursed. Notice that Paul says if we, the apostles, did not have the ability to change the gospel, or an angel from heaven, angels don't have the ability to change or add to or take away from God's word. As we have said before, verse 9, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Now, I'm sure the false teachers in Galatia would have responded with, oh, we're not teaching another gospel. This is the gospel of Christ. But we're including these elements from the law because these things need to be done as well. So they wouldn't look at it as a perversion of the gospel. No. We're just completing the gospel. We're including these things that should be included. But Paul calls them any other gospel than what you have already received. Which is to say that everything that the Galatians needed that pertained to life and godliness, everything that the Galatians needed to get to heaven, they had. They didn't need anything else. Paul, in disallowing his own ability to change, to teach anything different, establishes a precedent between him and even Peter back in 2 Peter, the recognition that the apostles didn't set doctrine or teaching. They conveyed it. They didn't determine what was right and wrong. The apostles didn't determine what was truth and what wasn't truth. They conveyed what Jesus, what God had already established as being right and wrong. They delivered it. They didn't have control over whether or not churches were autonomous. God had control over that. They didn't control whether there could be one elder or there had to be multiple. God had control over that. They simply delivered that gospel. They taught it. They conveyed it. Why would God inspire Paul through the Holy Spirit to write this statement, especially verse 7 and 8, if he had full intention of changing the gospel later? If God simply changed his mind, and he changes his mind not just every 300 years or every 100 years, but in some cases, in some church organizations, every year, how can we count on anything? How can we know what standard is right and wrong? How can we trust the promises of God if we don't have a set standard that gives us those promises? Throughout the Old Testament, we have record all the way from Genesis with Adam and Eve, on through Abraham, as well as Moses and the giving of the Mosaic Law, and then into the New Testament with the giving of the New Testament, the New Covenant. In all of that recording, there's not a single example of God allowing changes to any of the laws he gave after it was given. Whatever law Adam and Eve had, we have no example of them being able to simply say, well, I'm going to do something different. Whatever law Abraham, we call it the patriarchal law, the law of Moses that was given at Mount Sinai, it was delivered. Moses didn't make up the rules. Moses didn't determine right and wrong. It was written by God himself on tablets of stone. It was then conveyed through Moses to the people. And at no time from the beginning of the Old Testament, of the Old Law, the Mosaical Law, through its fulfillment, is there any example of God allowing changes? Now, we're talking about hundreds and hundreds of years. See, over the last 2,000 years, with regard to Christ's law, we have people explaining what needs to be updated for the modern world. And every couple of hundred years, it needs to be updated again. It needs to be changed to accommodate society. Not once do we see that happening with the law of Moses. Over hundreds of years, not once did God deem it appropriate to update the law of Moses. What was given at Mount Sinai was the law until Christ died. That being the case, there is example after example after example of God warning his people, of God warning Joshua, of God warning whoever it was that was he was speaking to at the moment, to quote, not turn, quote, from it to the right hand or to the left. In other words, you follow what I've given you, the law that I've given you, the commandment that I've given you, what I've told you to do, you follow. You don't turn to the left hand. You don't turn to the right hand. You don't add to it. You don't take away from it. Over and over and over. In Deuteronomy, the people were warned on multiple occasions, do not turn from the left or to the right with regard to what God's telling you to do. In Revelation 22 and in verse 18, we have something similar. Revelation 22 and in verse 18, at the very end of this revelation given to John from Jesus, John writes this. He says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book." Verse 19, "And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." Now, contextually speaking, that pertains to the book of Revelation. But I don't believe it's an accident that Revelation is the last book of the New Testament. Because this is a principle that is established going all the way back to the law of Moses, that I firmly believe taking away, adding to or taking away, not only applies to the book of Revelation, it applies to anything pertaining to God's law. That being the case, consider with me an argument that is made by, he calls himself Reverend Jeremy Smith of the United Methodist Church. He makes an argument regarding continual revelation that continual revelation is really just a criticism of collective experience that has changed the reading of Scripture. And he brings up three different examples. His first example, and this is a direct quote from his writing of it. "The majority reading of Scripture said that women could not be clergy. People who promoted women's ordination were accused of promoting continuing revelation that God had revealed ordained ministry being open to women. But when it became a reality in many denominations, then they saw it as the plain reading of Scripture, pointing to scriptures that overcame the letters of Paul." He didn't go into detail about that. I was kind of curious as to what he meant. Because there aren't any scriptures that override or overcome the letters of Paul. I don't understand what that means. But regardless, his point is this. That as multiple Christian denominations began accepting women being ordained as elders or as evangelists or whatever, well, the reading of Scripture became not a condemnation of it, but rather to allow it. The next example he brings up has to do with slavery. He says, "The majority reading of Scripture in the South said that slaves were permissible." I don't know what evidence he has of that. I've never read anything like that. "People who were abolitionists were accused of not believing in the Bible. But when it became abolished, many framed the Scriptures supporting slavery differently. It became the plain reading of Scripture, almost universally now, that Scripture does not support slavery." And then the third example that he brings up, "So it will be with LGBT inclusion. The majority reading of Scripture is currently that the Bible condemns homosexuality. People who see it differently are accused of promoting continuing revelation. And yet, mark my words, when we are on the other side of this debate, it will not be seen as continuing revelation, but the plain reading of Scripture. Now, I want you to consider what all three of these examples have in common. Ultimately, he brings up no Scripture. He provides no basis for the things that he says, other than, in essence, majority rules. Since the majority of people now accept it, that therefore means this must be the correct reading of Scripture. And if you are in the minority, then you aren't reading Scripture properly. Just as the majority once read Scripture a certain way, now the majority read it differently. And that changes, apparently, the authority of the Scriptures. For all intents and purposes, it still really is continuing revelation. He just kind of fancies it up. When it comes to all three of these points that he makes, let's start with the first one. Women and being ordained as ministers and so forth. God's word is clear that women are not to speak in worship or have roles of authority in the church. That's not my rule. That's not some rule a bunch of archaic men put together. That's God's rules. Both in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians 14, Paul makes those things very clear. As it pertains to slavery, again, I wish I could find out what scriptures he thinks that people were using to defend slavery. And I'm sure there probably were some people who were trying to. God's word speaks to each soul in whatever social state that they may be in. God's word does not provide social or civil commentary on the process or the action of slavery. Philemon is a very good example of this, with a slave named Onesimus. The scriptures speak to certain elements. They speak to the soul and the state of that soul. The scriptures don't speak to whether or not a social or civil practice is right or wrong, because that's not the purpose of the scriptures. And as it pertains to God's word on homosexuality, Romans 1, verses 24 through 27, as well as 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, make it abundantly clear that God condemns homosexuality in any form. As he does adultery, as he does fornication, as he does stealing, and many other things. No amount of majority choosing to gloss over these scriptures are going to change what God's word says. You can subtract Romans 1, 24 through 27 in the printing of your Bible. You can tear it out. You can take a Sharpie and mark it out. You can have the majority rule saying, well, we think homosexuality is fine. That does not change the truth of God's word. There is no such thing as continuing revelation as it is applied and as it pertains to these religious organizations and churches claiming that they have authority to up and change the rules of God. What a church, how a church worships, how a church utilizes the money that is contributed, or even what's right and wrong in individual life and conduct. But no amount of quorums, no amount of popes can change God's word. Not even the apostles or angels could change God's word. And unfortunately, in all the mess of these quote experts, It's the people who are tagging along, taking their word as gospel, believing and trusting in man as opposed to going to God's word themselves, that are going to be in for a hard, terrible day when judgment comes. We need to remember and understand that God's word doesn't change. Jesus established the new law. That law, 2,000 years ago, is just as strong and concrete today as it was then. And if God allows this world to exist for another 2,000 years, it will still be just as strong and binding and concrete then as it will be now. We cannot take liberties with God's word. We can't add to it. We can't take away from it. We must speak where the Bible speaks, where God speaks. We must be silent where the Bible is silent, where God is silent. To add to or take away is to do no different than what Nadab and Abihu did. They took liberties and God destroyed them for it. But there is hope. Zion's call sweetly rings to invite us to be baptized, to have forgiveness of our sins, to submit to the true law of God in Christ Jesus. And it's just his word. Not because some church says so, or because some televangelist says so, because God says so. Will you heed the call of love? Will you listen? If so, come forward as we stand and sing.